Just a brief introduction again with 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul founded the Corinthian church on his second missionary journey. So as Paul left Syrian Antioch and went through what would be present-day Turkey, visiting the churches in Galatia, Lystra being one of them, he took the gospel over into Europe and founded the churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and then came down to Corinth and spent a year and a half over in Corinth, preaching the gospel, people getting saved, and building the church that was there. And then on Paul's third missionary journey, which you look, it's fairly similar. He leaves again from Antioch in Syria, goes across Turkey, and of course the churches that were started on his first missionary journey. He speaks to them. He comes to Ephesus, where he spends like maybe 3 years there, and he's preaching the gospel. He's teaching in the school of Tyrannus, reaching out to all that are there, and just the gospel spreading throughout all of Asia Minor, which is what they called that area on the western coast of Turkey. And it was from Ephesus that he wrote this letter, 1 Corinthians, over to the church that was in Corinth. And as you remember, as we just have gone through that over the last number of months, it was a corrective letter. It was an instructive letter as he was dealing with issues in the church that was over there. And if you follow the map, the bluish-teal line, he'll make his way up into Macedonia, is what it's called again, so the northern Greece area where Philippi's at and so forth. And it's from there that he writes 2 Corinthians, which is the letter we're studying right now. So the two of them were written fairly close together, you know, both of them, again, on his third missionary journey. And this particular letter, it's the one that is the strongest in him defending his ministry. You don't typically see Paul boasting about the things that he's done, and you need to listen to me because, but you see that here, and it's because there were false teachers that were at the church in Corinth, and they were not only turning the people away from Paul, but turning the people away from Paul's message, and so that lends to the defense that we see in this letter. I think you see it in the very first verse, actually, where he starts it, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This isn't his own decision to be an apostle, but it's God's will that he's an apostle, a messenger, a delegate. We would use the word ambassador probably to one going forth with authority to speak on behalf of Jesus. And so God is the one he's sending, you know, right out of the gates. God is the one who sent me to preach this message to you and to really guide them and encourage them in their walk with the Lord. I mentioned last week, Nelson's commentary makes the comment, Paul's main purpose for writing 2 Corinthians was to defend his ministry. So we're going to see little elements of that as we go through. We're going to see it today as we do the latter half of chapter 1. So we did the first 11 verses last week. We looked at the greeting. We looked at the fact that God will comfort us through our trials. He's the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. And he will not only work in us to comfort us in the hard things that we go through, but then he will turn around and he will use us to bring that comfort to other people who are going through like similar trials as well. And you've probably been maybe on the both ends of that, on the giving and also the receiving. And there is a certain identifying when someone's going through something particularly hard, if someone else has gone through it as well. There's an openness, you know, I recognize that you truly do understand what I'm going through. And so God uses us after he's comforted us. And when you think about it, it's still God's comfort that's coming to the next individual. It's just God's comfort coming with skin on. You know, his comfort is coming through you now to the next individual to help them and to encourage them along this path that they're walking as they follow the Lord. And as we closed it out in verse 11 of chapter 1, he was really acknowledging their prayers in helping him out as he was going through his difficulty. And I don't want us to forget that prayer does change things. There's something about prayer, and God directs us to pray. And so to be praying for one another and praying for those that we know are in desperate need, it's like we're partnering with them and lifting them up before the Lord to help them out. And so as we come into the next section, beginning from verse 12, we begin to see Paul's heart for the people there. He begins to explain his heart to the Corinthians. He was sincerely committed to the welfare of the believers in Corinth. And again, unfortunately, there were those that were speaking against him and were maligning him. So let's go ahead and jump in from verse 12 of chapter 1, 2 Corinthians. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul could write with a clean conscience, a clear conscience before them because of how he lived among them, as he lived uprightly before the entire world, especially before the Corinthians. And the phrase that he uses, godly sincerity, not fleshly wisdom, that phrase is defined, godly sincerity, the quality of sincerity as an expression of pure or unadulterated motives. So his heart for them, motives were pure. He wasn't seeking to be manipulative or to get something out of them, but his heart was genuine toward them. We would call that integrity, I think. We would call that character. I think I mentioned last week or the week before that I've heard someone say that character is who you really are when nobody's looking. It's the real you. It's what you're made out of. It's not so much what you know. You know, when I think of that, we made a decision a number of years ago when we were going to have our first child that we felt like it was our responsibility to bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And so we had the opportunity to homeschool our kids, and so we chose to do that. To be honest with you, there was a little trepidation in me. You know, are these guys going to know how to read and write, you know, by the time they turn 18, you know? But, and when I say we homeschooled our kids, I'm 1% of that, okay? My wife is 99% of that. And she, her heart for them from day one wasn't how much knowledge they had. Her heart for them was character, that these kids knew the Lord and that they ultimately loved the Lord with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that's not necessarily something that's taught, that's something that's caught, I think. And so she sought to model that before them. I sought to model that before them. It's hard being a PK, you know, a pastor's kid, because unfortunately, you know, pastors, they can look one way on a Sunday morning and look a whole different way during the week. And that's very unfortunate because the kids see it. And the kids can see hypocrisy firsthand. And I tell you, when it really woke me up is when they graduated out of children's church and they're sitting in the pew, you know, and I'm up here and I'm thinking, are they going, how come dad's talking like that? You know, he doesn't get all animated at the breakfast table, you know, so what's he doing? And I really had to take a second look at that and go, well, you know, I am passionate about the gospel, you know, and I think we should be passionate about how much God loves us and what he's done for us. But I also want to be real, you know, and that helped me so much, having them sit right here. And so anyway, what we were concerned about was character in their hearts. We didn't really care if they were the smartest kids. We cared that they knew the Lord and that they, inside their heart, that they were the real deal. And that's what we sought for. And I think that's what God wants for all of us, to have true integrity, be men and women of our word, as we'll see. And I think this is what Paul is testifying before them. Again, you got to remember, he's got people that are speaking against him. You know, Paul, he says all this, but he's really like that. He says he's going to do this, but he doesn't do it. You can't trust Paul, and you can't trust what he says either. And so that's a big reason why he's having to defend himself. And so he says, I've got a clean conscience as I come before you. And again, we conducted ourselves, the way we lived our lives, it was with godly sincerity. In verse 13, he says, for we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. And I think the idea is you don't have to try and figure out what we're saying. You don't have to read between the lines. You know how somebody will say something and somebody else will go, what did you mean by that when you said this? Paul is saying, I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. It's the clear truth that I'm bringing to you. And then in verse 14, when he says that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus, I think he's referring to when we stand before Jesus. And that's probably going to be when we're taken up to heaven, when we're at the Bema seat, to be able to, you know, boast in the sense of being proud of, in the good sense of the word, where the Corinthians would go, Paul, it's because of you that we're here, because you risked your life and you came and you preached the gospel and it resonated and I accepted Jesus and now I'm in heaven. And Paul, you know, might be standing there going, you know what? It's because of you and your prayers when I was going through it, that you were lifting me up before the throne. And I think that's the idea. It's like, guys, we're in this together. I'm for you, and I know, and I trust that your heart is for me. Don't let anybody turn your heart away. And so he starts out by laying his heart out here. And then in the next couple of verses, he's going to address something that seems to have been an issue. Like he had mentioned he was going to come and visit them, and he changed his plans. And I think we're going to see why he changed his plans. But nevertheless, he changed his plans, and this led for more people to talk and go, yeah, I said he was going to come, now he's not going to come, and start dogging him in that way. So that's where we're going, beginning from verse 15. He said, and in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? And so it seems like Paul's initial intent, what he's referring to here, is that he was going to go straight over to Corinth from Ephesus. Again, he was in Ephesus for about 3 years. And it seems like at some point he was going, you know what, I want to go over, sail across and see you as I'm going up to Macedonia. And then when I'm going back to Judea, represented by the red line, that I could stop by as a second benefit, as he says at the end of verse 15, to see you again. So not just see you once, but see you twice, and then go on to Judea. But what he ends up doing is he goes through Macedonia, the teal line, I guess you would say, and then comes on down to Corinth, as is represented by what we see on his third missionary journey. Again, the teal line, him going up through Macedonia, coming all the way down to Corinth, and he ends up staying 3 months, by the way, when he goes there and backtracks. But again, he said he was going to sail across. He didn't end up sailing across. And so there were those that were saying, he says one thing, he does another. You know, if we back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where he actually mentioned coming to see them, it says in 1 Corinthians 16, 5, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. So you see that was the plan that he was going to go forth with. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. And again, that's what he ultimately will end up doing, and spend 3 months with them. He says, for I do not wish to see you now on the way. And I think the way is just in passing, a quick trip, say, hey, and be on my way, but rather to stay a while with you. But notice the end of verse 7, if the Lord permits. So I'm making my plans, but I'm looking to the Lord all the way. That's Proverbs 16:9. That says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So we need to plan. We need to be good stewards, don't we? We need to prayerfully plan is what we need to do. So we need to make plans for the future and everything, but we always want to be sensitive to the leading of the Lord. You know, I'm preparing for this, but God, I want to be open to wherever you want to lead me. And I think that's what Paul is saying. You know, this is my plan, but if the Lord permits. And so him addressing this right now. And so in verse 17, he says, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly, or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? Like, I think his idea is just after human wisdom. We're going to do this, but maybe not. And then again, that with me, there should be yes, yes, and no, no. And I think the idea here is just fickle, vacillating. Yeah, I'll do it. No, I won't do it. You know, that kind of thing. The New Living Translation translates verse 17 this way. Do you think I am like people of the world who say yes when they really mean no? Have you ever met someone like that? Have you ever been someone like that? You know, this brings us to, we need to be men and women of our word. If we say we're going to do something, we need to do it. If we say we're not going to do something, we need to make sure that we don't do it. In Matthew 5:37, Jesus said, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Again, I think this is speaking of character. It's speaking of integrity, the type of people that we are. And let's face it, you guys, there's sometimes where we do get asked to do something we don't want to do, you know, and that maybe is a reflection of our heart sometimes, you know. I don't want to help you out, you know. It's like playoff weekend, you know what I mean? It's, I don't want to do that. And so we'll go, you know what, I should be able to do that, you know, and then all the while, yeah, I'm not going to do that. Again, it's just let your yes be yes or your no, no. And that makes it tough, especially when we're kind of being in the selfish mode. You know, that's one example of many. But the bottom line is men and women of integrity. Whatever is more than this. If we have to go, I swear by, I will do this. You don't need to do that. Just be, when you say yes, we know. You know, when I say no, you know. It's that way, and I think that's the idea, and I think that's what Paul is, again, trying to defend here, is who he is, his character before him. He continues on in verse 18, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no. But in him was yes. I think what he's establishing here is I'm not fickle in my plans to come to you or not. And I sure wasn't fickle when I was preaching the gospel to you. And he continues on in verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. And I think what he's advancing there is not only am I not vacillating in what I'm telling you, but God isn't either. When God promises, God fulfills. We preached the gospel that God had sent a Savior. God had promised a Savior, and God delivered. Amen. And he brought a Savior into the world. I want to go just turn over to Romans, if you will, to your left. Romans chapter 1, and look at verses 1 through 4. And just with that in mind, the promises of God, the faithfulness of God fulfilling those promises. Let's read the first few verses of Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It starts off, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. So he's called to be that ambassador. He's set apart to the gospel. The gospel is Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the good news. God has sent a Savior. He laid his life down to bear the judgment that we deserve. That's what Paul's message was, and that's what Paul would bring. He's separated to the gospel of God, verse 2, which God promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. God had promised that a Savior was going to come. It was spoken through the prophets. It was recorded in the scriptures. Guys, there's over 300 prophecies that speak of the first coming of Jesus alone. And the way I understand that is there's 60 major prophecies, who he is, where he would be born, his life, his ministry, and 270 details that go around those 60 major prophecies. And so God spoke through his prophets in the scriptures, and God is a fulfiller of his promises. And that's what he's saying here. I was separated to the gospel. God promised and God delivered. Verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, according to his humanity, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He fulfilled his promise in sending a Savior into the world as a descendant of King David as far as his human side went, but he was declared to be deity, the Son of God. How? By the resurrection from the dead, raised from the dead to be the Savior of the world, to atone for the sin of mankind. And so I think that's the point as we go back to 2 Corinthians. The message that I brought was the truth. I'm not going between one side and the next. You can trust what I said because you can trust what God has said. And I think now what he's starting to do is not just defend himself, but defend the message that he brought to the people. And so he goes on to say, again, verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. He promised he will deliver. Amen is so let it be. To the glory of God through us. Notice verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So it's going from Paul being a man of his word to testifying that God is a God of his word to saying he's promised not only the Savior, but he's promised a future for you. And so God has established us, he's saying, and he's anointed us. You know, the idea of anointing, we see it in the Old Testament where the priests and the prophets and also the kings, they would have oil poured over their head. And it was a symbolism of the power of God coming upon them for that particular ministry, whether they were a prophet or they were a priest or they were a king. And oil is emblematic of the Holy Spirit, that the power of God coming upon a person to be able to go forth. And that's what he's talking about. God has established us. He has anointed us by the power of his Spirit to be able to go forth and to bring this word to you. And he also mentions that God has sealed us. And of course, this is the idea of the Holy Spirit coming into the believer's life. The idea of a seal would be that of ownership, and I think it would be that of protection as well. And so look at what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, notice, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. When you believe, the gospel's preached, and you make a decision, I'm going to put my trust in Jesus. I'm going to say that sinner's prayer. I'm going to repent of my sin. I'm going to ask Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. What takes place at that time is God's Spirit comes inside of you and makes your human spirit alive. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. Titus 3 says that we are regenerated and we're like brought to life. That's why you're a new creation in Christ when you give your heart to the Lord. That's why Jesus referred in John chapter 3 to being born again if you're going to see the kingdom of God. And so the Holy Spirit comes into your life and you are, as it says here in this passage, you are sealed. You're his. When they would put a crate in Tyre, let's say, and put their goods in the crate, put it on the ship, they would melt wax and then put that signet. You know, this belongs to me. And then it would go on the ship over to Rome so that when the people took it off the ship, they could identify who the owner of this crate was. You know, and so this belongs to so-and-so. Well, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. You belong to God. And that's a good thing. Amen. And I do think it speaks of protection in the sense, it doesn't mean that you're protected from any physical harm. It doesn't mean that. But God is going to be there for you. He's going to carry you through everything that you face in your life. You know, it's not saying he's going to pull you out of the storm, but he's going to be able to give you the strength to make it through that storm. And he'll bring you safely all the way home. And so I see that kind of a protection. I think we literally see protection in the book of Revelation chapter 7, the 144,000, you remember, they're marked. They're sealed by God. They're protected during that time of the tribulation. That's kind of a picture of what we see in Ezekiel 9 or 10 or both of them, where there are those in Jerusalem that are being sealed, they're being marked for when the Babylonians come in to destroy it, they're protected. So you kind of have that symbolism that you see there as well. So the seal of the Holy Spirit, ownership, primary thing, ownership upon you. So again, he says that they were established, they were sealed, and the Holy Spirit, that seal being the guarantee. You know, as we look at the latter part of Ephesians 1:14, the guarantee of our inheritance. There's a future that's awaiting each one of us as believers in Jesus. We've got a future in heaven. We've got the eternal kingdom. We have Jesus that we're going to. So it's a guarantee of of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's you, the purchased possession. And there's coming a day when that is going to be redeemed to the praise of his glory. Check this out, the word guarantee. This Greek term was commonly used for the promissory first installment that guaranteed a full final payment, like a down payment. You're going to buy a house, you put down on the contract, it says earnest money. Okay, and what are you saying? You're saying, I'm serious about buying this house, and I'm entering into contract, and I'm putting this much money down, and it's a guarantee that I'm going to come back with the rest of the money. Okay, and that's the idea that you have right here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is talking about the new body that's fit for heaven. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. You know, he is a guarantee inside of us that there is a better day coming, and that's the hope that we carry. Now check this out. I'm quoting from Nelson's commentary. Listen to what he goes on to say. The word guarantee was also used, not just for that earnest money and that down payment, but the word itself was also used by the ancients to refer to an engagement ring. Now think about that picture for a moment. You meet that girl, and it's like you give her that engagement ring, you propose, and it's a promise, isn't it? It's a promise that I am going to enter into that covenant of marriage with you. And so I'm giving you this earnest guarantee, this engagement ring. I think that's so precious when you think of how we're referred to as the bride of Christ and Jesus being our heavenly bridegroom. It's pretty sweet, isn't it? When you look at it that way, John 14, Jesus told his disciples, I'm going away, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back. And I'm going to receive you to myself. And then he went on to say in John 14, another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Isn't that neat when you think in that vein how the Holy Spirit is the earnest money, the guarantee, the engagement ring as Jesus has gone away, and it's that promise that day when we're redeemed fully and brought into his presence that we'll be with him. So I think the point of where Paul is going with this is I spoke before you without any ulterior motives. The things that I said, I wasn't vacillating in what I was saying. And surely the message that I brought, God's message, is not wandering all over the place because he promised a Savior, he fulfilled that promise, and he promised a future for you. And you can depend upon that promise as well. And so he's seeking to encourage them. Again, it's not just about him. It's about the message that he brought so that he can reinforce that message to them. So again, as he said, he has anointed and sealed and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And then he says, verse 23, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. And now we kind of get the reason why he didn't go straight from Ephesus across the sea to Corinth. I did it to spare you. Remember the content of 1 Corinthians, largely a corrective letter. You've got the person that is living in sin, and he says, your glorying is not good. In chapter 6, they're suing one another. He says, I say this to your shame. In chapter 11, there's selfishness at the Lord's Supper, and he says, I praise you not. And it seems like Paul might have been giving them time to work it out. You know, I'm going to send this letter. You guys work it out, because when I come, I don't want to come and rebuke you and correct you face to face. I'm going to give you time. So I think that's the idea. You know, God is my witness that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Verse 24, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. And I think the idea here is he's not saying, I'm not an overlord. I'm not your dictator. I'm your fellow worker. I'm here to help you out. And as a faithful overseer, as a steward of what God has given him to do, yeah, it's unpleasant, but he had to say the hard things to get them to turn around and for their joy, for their benefit, to start walking with the Lord. It's by their faith that they're going to stand. It's not his, but he has his role that he plays. And it's not to be the dictator, but rather to come alongside, be the encourager. Really, a leadership is servant leadership, isn't it? I mean, if we're truly going to be the kind of leaders that God wants us to be, then we're going to be sacrificing for one another. And as Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. It always has the greater payout. It really does. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus is the example. He's the one who showed us what leadership is like. He came to this earth not for people to wait on him, but for him to give the ultimate price to save all of us. And so he's saying, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles, in the world, they like to exercise that power. You can't do it unless I say so, and have that authority and so forth. But among you, among believers, don't let it be like that, but rather you be the one that's the servant of all. That's what true greatness is. When Peter is writing to his fellow elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion," not because you have to do this. I don't want to do this. Now you got to do it. I don't want to do it. "Not by compulsion, but rather willingly, not for dishonest gain." Let's fleece the flock. Let's see how much money we can bring in today. "Not for dishonest gain, rather, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those," how about this, "entrusted to you." That's heavy, isn't it? It's like the Lord is saying, I have these sheep over here, and I'm entrusting them to you. I want you to be there for them. And what does he say? Being an example. What kind of an example? Well, Jesus is the ultimate example, isn't he? And what kind of leadership did he have? It was servant leadership. And so we truly get the picture of what the church is supposed to look like. And I think what Paul is trying to communicate to them here, again, his heart. And you don't necessarily see him defending himself, but because of the situation that's happening there, he has to do it. But isn't it cool, in his defense of him as an apostle and the presentation of the gospel, we can learn some of these truths, what's truly important, and be able to glean that and walk away from that. And so I hope as we see Paul as he conducts himself in the world, those that would see him live his life, he's got that godly sincerity. He's got that character, that integrity. He's the real deal. And may that be something that's an example for us to emulate, to follow after that, and to recognize what is truly important. It's what God has done for us in Jesus, that he has fulfilled his promise in bringing a Savior into the world. He's made a way so that we can go to heaven when we die. And all of us will die. We'll all pass over that threshold. We'll finish that race, if you will, and we want to finish well. Number one, we want to make it into heaven. And the way you make it in is not by trying as hard as you can. It's by trusting the one who made the way, and that's Jesus Christ. It is about acknowledging that I can't make it on my own, that I am a sinner, and I need your forgiveness, Jesus. And the way we receive his forgiveness is simply by praying and asking him, acknowledging I'm a sinner. Don't try and excuse your sin or justify your sin, but acknowledge your sin. I'm a sinner, and I want your forgiveness, and I want you to be the Lord and the Savior of my life. And he'll do that very thing. And like I mentioned earlier, you know, what happens is God's Spirit comes within you. Now, some people have a testimony that, you know, I gave my life to the Lord. It was like fireworks going off. And it was like, I think the ground was shaking. It was just this amazing experience. And I wept for hours. And those are awesome testimonies. But that leaves some others going, nothing happened to me. I just said this prayer and I turned around and walked out, you know. So how do I know the Holy Spirit has come in? That's a good question, isn't it? How do I know that you can't go and take an x-ray and see if the Holy Spirit is inside of you? Jesus said in John chapter 3, it's like the wind. You know, we don't see the wind, do we? We see the effects of the wind. And so with the Spirit residing within, you see the result of the Spirit working within you and changing your desires, your hearts, and so forth. Guys, remember, we're under construction. We're still living in these bodies that has the sin nature present. So when you got those things, yeah, but I have these bad thoughts that come in. Read Romans 7, okay? And see that Paul had those bad thoughts too, and it's because we still live in these present bodies. But, you know, if you've trusted Jesus, you're a new creation in Christ, and you're going to pass over that threshold on that day into his presence. And so if you've come out and you haven't trusted Jesus as your Savior, and you want to, then I encourage you to simply be genuine and say, God, I recognize I'm a sinner, and I want your forgiveness. And he will. That's the whole reason he sent his only Son, whom he loved, to this earth, was to save us.